Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our meditation this morning is the epistle lesson read before in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 10 verses, which I would read again as follows. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our dearly precious Savior, beloved fellow hearers of his wonderful word, have you ever given serious thought to the possibility, even, that you might one day fall away from saving faith in the Lord Jesus? That you might suddenly throw in the towel on the good fight of faith and give up everything that you ever learned from your instruction in God's Word? If even the possibility of that happening to you never crossed your mind, you're not alone. For every one of us, in the smugness of his rotten, sinful flesh, feels himself invincible, feels himself a good, solid, unshakable Christian who would never even think of doing something so self-destructive and unimaginable. John Calvin, you know, the father of many of the Reformed churches, took that very Simon Peter-like attitude one step further, claiming that a true Christian can never fall from faith. And that if a person does fall from faith, it's simply because he never really was a Christian in the first place. What a comfortable pillow of false security the Calvinists have to sleep on. Though all men shall be offended because of thee, Lord Jesus, yet will I never be offended. But that pillow of the Calvinists, beloved hearers, is not all that it's cracked up to be. Because it's not filled with the surety of Holy Scripture, but with plain hot air, as we say, with wishful thinking and empty talk. For the Bible, time and time again, warns us Christians, including us today, take heed lest ye fall. take heed, lest ye also, like so many others, be carried away with the error, being carried away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And Jesus himself beseeches us, hold that fast which thou hast, that no one take thy crown. Now indeed, beloved hearers, you and I are far from being immune and invincible. And many of us have seen with our own two eyes, once stalwart and faithful confessors of God's truth, suddenly do the unthinkable. Suddenly depart from the pure doctrine of God's precious word, to which they once held together with all of us, and concerning which they said, though all men should depart from it, never will I depart from it. Such falling away will continue with ever greater frequency, the Lord warns us, until the last day comes. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that as the last day draws near and temptations to fall away become more frequent, we need more and more to assemble together on a regular basis to exhort one another, Hebrews 10:25, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to pull one another up by one's bootstraps, we say. How fitting, therefore, that we examine in this text for today Paul's urgent admonition of the Corinthian Christians to beware of temptations whereby they too could end up having believed in vain. So far, the theory of the Calvinists, that once you believe, you can never fall away. He shows the Corinthians in the plainest of terms just how they can fend off the adversaries, their spiritual adversaries, and in the end be victorious. And so he speaks to us as well in these wonderful verses and says, hold fast to the two basic principles of God's word, and you will not be led astray into the byways of error. Sounds simple enough, doesn't it? These two principles are simply these that unfold themselves in our text. First of all, that Holy Scripture is the only source and standard of divine truth and the knowledge of the saving faith. And secondly, that we are personally justified before God, or made right with him, and saved eternally, only by faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Virtually every false teaching into which men have fallen over the ages by the will of Satan has its root either in the denial or compromise of either one or both of these precious fundamental principles or teachings. Now, Paul begins his exhortation by saying, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. You see, it's the precious word of God, not the wisdom of men thought of so highly by these ancient Greeks. It's the word of God, not the rites and ordinances and ceremonies of the Old Testament, stressed by the Judaizers of that day. And it's not the special gifts of the Holy Spirit bestowed upon individuals to which the charismatics point still today. But it is the Word of God, and specifically the gospel by which men are brought to faith and become children of God. For faith cometh, Paul writes in Romans 10:17, and we know this passage well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Therefore, Paul keeps on declaring it. It's not that he says, I don't have to declare it to you anymore. I told you once, we're done. Maybe a lot of people would like that. But he keeps on declaring it, stressing it, just as he had always preached it unto them. And as he does so, in reviewing for the Corinthians the various articles of faith, Jesus' suffering and death and burial and resurrection and so on, he repeats over and over the phrase, did you get it? According to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. It's not just Paul's word that they are to take on all of this. He points them to the Holy Scriptures. It's the testimony of the Scriptures, which, as Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15, which are able to make us wise unto salvation. Now, we know, of course, that at this early time in the history of the New Testament church, this term, Holy Scriptures, referred very specifically to the Old Testament writings, Moses and the prophets. For the inspired writings of the evangelists and apostles had not yet been written, for the most part, had not yet been completed, and not yet received as equal to and part of the Word of God. And yet, we know that the Lord Jesus himself, in his high priestly prayer to the Father in John 17, speaks of their word, the word of the apostles and evangelists, as bringing people to faith, as being the same precious means of grace as Moses and the prophets, to whom Abraham directed the five brethren of the rich man in hell. But so that there is no mistake about the objective truth of this gospel that he is declaring, that he is preaching, that he is delivering to them, Paul tells the Corinthians to note well the eyewitness testimony of so many witnesses, namely Peter, Cephas, the 12, James, Paul himself, who saw Jesus after he had ascended into heaven, together with all of the other apostles and of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. That is, we're still living at the time when St. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, who were able to be contacted for verification of these facts about Jesus' resurrection. Thy word is truth, Jesus declared to his heavenly Father in that prayer in John 17. And Paul now tells the Corinthians this truth is well substantiated by irrefutable testimony. This is one thing, of course, that the Corinthians and as Greeks were looking for. They were looking for some kind of verification. Paul says, you got it. Peter, too, in his second epistle, refers to his very own eye and ear witness testimony of the Savior's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember well that story. But then he hastens to add, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, namely God's word, the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path, the written prophecy of the scriptures themselves. More sure to us and more reliable as the source of divine truth than if we had seen the Lord Jesus with our own two eyes and heard him speak with our own two ears. Script, you know, is something that has been written. And that's why the Bible is called the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Writings, written down black on white so that there is absolutely no mistake about what they say. But you see, merely hearing the Word of God with our ears is not enough. For Paul in our text warns the Corinthians that not only had he preached it to them, delivered it to them, but that they had received it, that is, had listened to it also with their hearts and believed it, and they had clung to it, they had trusted it and relied upon it as God's very own assurance of his love and mercy and forgiveness, and yet he brings them a warning. Now he adds this word, that this word of the gospel preached by him will save those Corinthians if, notice that word if they keep it in memory. They not only have to hear it with their ears, they have to hear it over and over again. They have to let it dwell in them richly, as Paul says in Colossians 3:16. They have to grow in it, as Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 3. They have to continue in it. Jesus says that in John 8:31. And then they will know the truth, and the truth will make them free. If, on the other hand, they do not keep it in memory, but simply forget it, grow weak and inattentive to it, and let the devil snatch it out of their hearts the way birds snatch loose seed from a sidewalk, then they will have believed in vain. They will have believed, they once believed, but it'll all be for nothing. They will have given up the blessed truth in which they once trusted, the truth on which they once relied, the truth which once nourished their faith and strengthened it against temptation. That's a very serious warning. And John Calvin, the self-styled theologian that he was, apparently didn't read this page from the scriptures. Now, we Christians today have the very same blessing of God's true word, but in even greater abundance than did the Corinthians. We have the Holy Scriptures complete and closed. No further revelation or testimony from the Lord is to be expected. We have everything we need in these precious pages to be made wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, and to train us in holiness of living or Christian sanctification. If we continue in that word, Jesus uses the same if, we shall know the truth. If, however, we don't, if we let our fallible, sinful human reason determine what of the Holy Scriptures we're willing to accept as the truth. If we let sinful pride pollute the truth and be clouded in our minds with a word that people often attach to Scripture passages that are brought to them, namely, but, or on the other hand, or don't you think, if we allow some smooth-talking wolf in sheep's clothing to pervert or twist the words of Holy Scripture, to make it seem as if they say something that they don't, then Paul says, we too may find that we have believed in vain, for nothing. Sold out our precious heritage of the truth for something attractive, albeit temporary, like, for instance, peace in the family, peace among our relatives, peace among our friends, earthly gain, easier religion elsewhere, where the knowledge of the truth does not require us to be responsible for testing, for confessing, and for adhering to it. Yeah, I know all that already. What do you know? Well, you know. We've all heard expressions like that before. And but for the grace of God, we'd be in the same situation. We'd be in the same camp. May God graciously preserve us from following in the footsteps of those who have forsaken His precious word in its purity, even in the slightest degree, even in some non-fundamental doctrine or matter of practice, because it is in that degree that they have forsaken the truth. It is in that degree that they have forsaken the only source and standard of faith, and they have put their very souls into jeopardy. May we ever rather more firmly hold to the Scriptures as our one and only authority. Let them dwell in us richly by continuing to study, to learn, and to appreciate it, and to be strengthened by those words to resist the assaults upon our faith by the devil, by the world round about us, and we know that's an active temptation all the time, and even by our own sinful flesh. That no man, that nobody, according to the Greek, take our crown, because that's a real possibility, not something to be ignored. But now, dear hearers, the second great principle of God's word still lies in this precious text before us. Namely, that we are personally justified or made right with God and saved eternally only by faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Paul demonstrates this principle in a summary of the gospel that he had delivered unto them, the gospel that he had preached to them, when he says, Christ died for our sins, that he rose again from the dead on the third day to prove that he truly was the Son of God, our Savior, and all of this according to the Scriptures. Paul, having declared that our victory over sin, death, and Satan has been given to us by Christ, that God, by raising Jesus from the dead, declared him to be the satisfactory ransom payment of our sins, or propitiation, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And that Jesus was seen that this wasn't just theoretical redemption. He was seen after having undergone all of that. He was seen by so many witnesses as to make any claim to the contrary impossible and absolutely unreasonable. In these precious words, we have the very core of the gospel. In the fullness of the time, or when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son to be man's substitute under the law, to keep God's law perfectly in man's place, and to suffer man's punishment, the wages of sin, in His very own soul and body, the punishment of everlasting damnation. And in view of Christ's perfect satisfaction, according to the Scriptures, in view of Christ's propitiation of God's justice, God reconciled the world unto Himself, not imputing, not charging their trespasses unto them, since He had already charged them off to Christ, but giving to us as our treasure, as caretakers, the word of reconciliation, which we are to deliver, preach, and commit to the world as God's great commission. Now Paul tells us that this gospel saves. It saves us if we keep it in memory, if we keep clinging to, in faith, what the Apostle Paul preached to us. For that's how we make these blessings our own, just as a person makes the contents of a beautifully wrapped gift package his own by taking it, by receiving it, by unwrapping it, by taking possession of it. Now, Paul uses himself as a case in point. This is a very humbling thing for the Apostle Paul to have to say, because after all, remember, he was a Pharisee by his training, by his profession, we would say. He says this salvation has to be the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, because he says, I am the least of the apostles. We today, in retrospect, reading the epistles of Paul in the New Testament, would say probably the opposite. He's probably the greatest of the apostles. But he says, I am the least of the apostles that am not meet, that is worthy of being called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. If salvation were by the works of the law, the Apostle Paul would never have been saved, much less chosen to be one of the Lord's spokesmen. Because of his persecution of the early Christians. But by the grace of God, by his unmerited gift in Christ, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. God accomplished in Paul what he determined to accomplish from all eternity already, to bring him to saving faith in Christ Jesus, his Savior, whom he had persecuted. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus asked him. And to make him a witness to the gospel and a staunch confessor and defender of that gospel to the world. Therefore, with Paul, the hymn writer declares, it's by grace I'm saved. Grace free and boundless. My soul, believe and doubt it not. Why stagger at this word of promise? Hath Scripture ever falsehood taught? Nay, then this word must true remain. By grace thou too shalt heaven obtain. Believe it. Trust it. Cling to it. By faith you are justified or forgiven, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and you have peace with God through your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nobody can take that from you. You can give it up. You can toss it in. But no one can take it from you, not even the devil himself, who hates this doctrine above all others. Not the Roman Pope, who curses those who hold to this doctrine. Not the modernists, who deride or make fun of this doctrine as detrimental to our positive spiritual self-image. Nor the Calvinists, who arrogantly disqualify 85% of the human race from any eligibility to the grace of God, claiming that God has already predestinated them to damnation. Not. Nobody can take this from you. This grace of God stands recorded in His precious word forever. Now we must at all costs, brethren, hold fast to this fundamental principle, this primary doctrine of God's word, namely that poor sinners are justified in His sight alone by grace for Christ's sake through faith, and totally apart from any works or merits of the law. For therein we have the chief doctrine of the Christian religion. We have the doctrine that distinguishes the true Christian religion from all false religions, all of which teach, to some extent at least, justification by works. We have the doctrine that gives enduring comfort and assurance to poor penitent sinners when they cry out, "What must I do to be saved? Help! I can't save myself." This is a doctrine that gives all glory to God for our justification and for our everlasting salvation. This is a doctrine that is the only scriptural basis for a truly Christian life of sanctification. God grant us the abiding strength by faithful continuance in His word to hold fast to the very end to these two basic principles of our faith. Just these two. And we will be able to fend off the assaults of the devil, the world, and our own flesh in these last and perilous times. The principle, first of all, that Holy Scripture alone is the only source and standard of divine truth and saving faith, without the admixture of human reason, without the admixture of the doctrines of men, whereby people are distracted from it, and the principle upon which our very salvation depends, namely that we are personally justified alone by faith in Jesus Christ as our dear Savior. For His sake alone, remember, God is gracious to poor sinners. For His sake alone, God has forgiven the sins of the world. For His sake alone, God has forgiven your sins and mine. Hold fast to that, lest ye have believed in vain. May such confidence continue to be yours and mine for Jesus' sake, preserved in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through this precious means of grace. Preserved in our hearts unto life everlasting. And may that peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, keep your hearts and mine through faith in his precious word, through faith in his precious gospel, unto life everlasting. Amen.